Movie stars always seem to know what to do. Movie stars, action heroes in movies, they're the masters of the quick decision. They respond instantly to imminent threats and immediately see through the complexities of a situation to determine just the right course of action. But for most of us, that's not the case. Many of us find decision-making a lot harder. We're frozen by the fear of making the wrong decision. Sometimes this is the case even when it comes to trivial matters. You know, which brand of toothpaste to buy in the supermarket? Which show to watch on Disney Plus? Which dress to wear? What to write on a birthday card? In fact, I get my wife to write on birthday cards and wedding cards because it takes me too long to decide what to write. But it's especially the case when it comes to a serious matter. Who will you marry? What job will you do? Where will you live? We know some decisions we make will drastically affect our future, but we can't predict how, or even always, we can't always predict which decisions are the crucial ones. And it's not just that we're paralysed when it comes to making decisions. I think today there's just a whole kind of general disengagement from living that pervades our society, where we retreat into the world of entertainment, of novels, Netflix, YouTube, video games, all forms of sort of consuming things that are essentially passive. You're being entertained by the activity of others without the burden of needing to make decisions for yourself, other than which product you'll consume next. So we're paralysed when it comes to decisions. We've got this tendency to kind of disengage from living into the realm of entertainment. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, which we've been trekking through, it's about helping us to live well. And to live well, we need to overcome our fear of decisions. That's what chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, is all about. The big idea of the start of chapter 11 is take action. Take action. Yes, you don't know the outcome, but don't let that paralyse you. Let's consider some of the details. We might start at the centre. So we're looking at verses 1 to 6, but we might start at the central bit, verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5. Verse 3. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. There is a givenness to creation. We confront the world we live in, we can confront the created order as a brute fact. It's beyond our control. That's the point of verse 3. Some things are inevitable. So, if a cloud's full of water, then it's going to rain. Some things are inevitable. Others are random, like which way a tree will fall. But few things are ours to choose. They just happen. And all of it is mysterious. That's the point of verse 5. Now the first half of verse 5 presents some challenges for translators. Is the teacher here reporting one observation or two? So, is it about two things? The wind and... That's the first thing, and the movement of the wind, and the second thing, the gestation of a human fetus. Or is it just about one thing, how the spirit, which is another way you can translate the word wind, how the spirit unites with the body in the womb of a mother? Well, there are good arguments both ways, but whichever it is, whether it's talking about two things or just one, the basic point remains... You can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So we confront creation. Creation, it's got this givenness Right? We confront it as a brute fact. We don't control everything. We don't understand everything. We can't predict the future. We can't determine the future. There's no set of perfect initial conditions that will guarantee success. And so it's no point wasting your life waiting for them. You know, if you wait for the perfectly calm day, and this is the point of verse 4, if you wait for the perfectly calm day to plant or reap, you'll just end up hungry. You'll never act. So don't be frozen by fear. Let's now look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Now down at verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Verse 2 says, you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. Verse 6 says, you don't know what will succeed. That is, we can't predict either failure or success. But don't let that paralyze you. Take action. Now, the teacher uses 2 different images for such action. First, in verses 1 and 2, he uses a commercial image, urging us to make long-term investments in life. Verse 1 is literally something like, send out your bread upon the surface of the water. But I think the translation in the NIV captures the sense. The only other place that phrase, send out upon the surface of the water, occurs is in the Bible, is in Isaiah chapter 18. And there, it also refers to a naval expedition. So the picture is one of a merchant sending out ships carrying grain to distant ports. You know, sending out these vessels over the water with their trade goods. See, sea trade, was a long-term investment. You know, you send your goods out on the sea and you wouldn't receive a return in the ancient world for months or even for years when your ships would come back. So the teacher's saying, take a long-term view of life. Invest in the things that have the potential for lasting good. But sea trade was also risky. There were all sorts of hazards at sea. So in verse 2, the teacher advises us to have a varied portfolio. You know, distribute the risk over 7 or 8 ventures. If you put all your eggs in one basket, disaster will leave you destitute. But if you have a diversified portfolio, then you know there's more likelihood that at least some of your ventures will succeed. Now, this imagery here is commercial, but I think it applies to other areas of life too. So, consider hobbies, right? Find something. All of us have hobbies. All of us have things we do in recreation and downtime, things we enjoy doing. Well, find something with the potential for long-term enjoyment rather than just short-term entertainment. You know, among your hobbies, why not do something like learn to play a musical instrument? Learn to speak another language? Play a team sport? You know, make cards and send them to people? Cook meals for people? Learn to write poetry? I mean, I don't know. Invest in something as a hobby that has potential for long-term benefit. Or think about relationships. Now, good relationships take time to nurture. Be willing to put in the time to invest in relationships and in friendships. And while it's natural to have a small number of particularly close friends, there's a wisdom in making sure that small number is more than just one. You know, sometimes I notice that when young couples start dating, it's like their universe shrinks. The relationship becomes so all-consuming that they push away other friends and other friendships. Now, that's unwise. I mean, even for married couples, that's unwise. How much more if you're just dating? You know, of course, you could have only one girlfriend. I'm not saying have multiple girlfriends. Of course, just one spouse. But there's wisdom in having more than one friend. Because for various reasons, not every friendship will endure. You know, it might be broken apart by conflict. Mortality might bring a friendship to an end. Circumstances, someone might move overseas. So invest for the long term and invest in a varied and diversified way. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. This is the wisdom the teacher's giving to us here. Because of the uncertainty and the unpredictability of life. Well, that's the first image, this commercial one. The second image, down in verse 6, is agricultural. Here the teacher urges us to vigorous and continuous activity. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. You know, don't give in to the fear of failure. And don't give in to the empty promise of success. You know, don't assume everything you do will succeed. You don't know the outcome. There are no guarantees. But rather than let that paralyze you so you do nothing, let it mobilize you so you do more. Now, none of this is saying you should be hasty or impulsive or a workaholic. There is, of course, a time for consideration and weighing up options. There's a time for rest and regathering strength. But don't be frozen by indecision and don't be frozen by laziness. In the midst of life's uncertainty and unpredictability, trust God and take action. Because life is meant to be lived. Life is a gift of God and it's intended for our enjoyment. Verse 7, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. We need a right perspective on life. We need a right perspective on life. Light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. You know, in Buddhism, and I think I've got a bit of a graph, a chart will come up here if you can make that out. In Buddhism, existence is suffering. And living well means detachment. It means purging ourselves of desire. In atheism, existence just is. It's meaningless to speak of life as good or bad. There's no such thing really as good or bad. It just is. But in Christianity, creation is good. It's meant to be enjoyed. It's a gift from God. But it's also one, and there's another graph here for Christianity, also one that is a creation that is broken and frustrated and, to use one of the words we've seen in Ecclesiastes, crooked. Crooked. But that crookedness does not nullify the goodness of creation. And so we're meant to take the plunge into enjoying God's good gifts, and especially while you are young. Verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eye sees. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Now, the middle part of verse 9 there has troubled some Christians. Right? That bit where it says, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. It seems to contradict another part of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. So we read in 1 John, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So are these like contradictory? I mean, that John's telling us, don't love the world. And Ecclesiastes is telling us, enjoy. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Well, I think in context, they're actually talking about different things. And a verse that helps us see this is Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9. That's Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9, which says, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. See, here it uses an almost identical expression to that in chapter 11, verse 9, what the eye sees. But here in Ecclesiastes 6, it's contrasted with the roving of the appetite. So it's not that the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he's not commending chasing after anything and everything you want. He's not commending being a slave to insatiable appetite. What he wants us to do is embrace the good gifts that God has given us, to enjoy the goodness of life, and to do that especially while you are young. While your cares are few and it's easy to laugh. While you're fit and healthy. When you can enjoy hiking up a mountain or playing a game of tennis or a road trip up the coast with friends or a leisurely morning in a cafe with a good novel. Because as you get older, your cares will increase and the troubles of life will increase. They'll set in. Youth is a time to be happy. But youth doesn't last forever. That is, your personal future, your future, will mirror the history of the world. Creation is good, but in judgment on our wickedness, God has subjected creation to frustration. We saw that last week. He's made it crooked. There's this crookedness. And no, it's not that absolutely, let me back up. He's made it crooked. Now, it's certainly the case that you already experience the crookedness of this world in your own sinfulness, in various griefs in life. But the longer you live, the more of this crookedness you will experience, the more it will come to dominate your experience. As gradually, for you, the goodness of creation is undone. That's the point of the poem in chapter 12. This poem shows us the steady dissolution of humanity, the unmaking of creation as we grow old and die. Look at it with me, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 to 8. I'll read the whole thing and then we'll back up and go through it a little bit at a time. 1 to 8. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred. Then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. See, friends, young friends, days are coming, years are coming, when the pleasures of life will be stripped away. You know, presuming you make it to old age, in Australia you have a pretty decent chance that the days of your trouble will outnumber the days of your youth. And with a string of evocative metaphors, the teacher reminds us of the sorrows of old age. Now, some of the details are hard to pin down, but the combined effect is very powerful. Let's back up a bit and start at the beginning, and if we could maybe back up the slides as well, so we get verse 2 up and just step through them as I go through them. The poem starts with the description, I think, of a storm gathering over a house. You know, there's been rain, but now the clouds are starting to gather again. And the lights in the sky are darkened by these foreboding clouds in verse 2. And then in verse 3, all the residents of a wealthy estate are brought low. That's the picture here. Every activity is abandoned as they retreat indoors in fear. And so verse 3 describes four groups of people. The first two are male, the second pair are female. So first, men of low status, keepers of the house, like doormen or house servants or something like that. And then men of rank, strong men. And then women of low status, grinders, so those working grinding grain at a mill. And then noble or wealthy women who don't need to work and spend their days idly looking through windows. But in the face of this approaching kind of natural disaster, all are stripped of their strength and their vitality, and there's this retreat indoors. And I think what it's talking about here is, you know, as we age, all our natural powers deteriorate. It's likely that the groups there in verses 2 and 3 are supposed to bring to mind particular instances of our physical decline. In verse 3, when the keepers of the house tremble, it might be referring to trembling hands as you get older. Strong men stoop, a bent back. The grinders cease because they're few, your teeth fall out. Those looking through windows grow dim, you lose your eyesight. You know, your body's starting to fall apart. And your hearing will go too. In verse 4, you know, perhaps symbolised as the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. Your hearing goes. And you'll rise with the birds, there in the second half of verse 4. Rise early in the morning because your bladder won't let you sleep in anymore. But you won't be able to enjoy the song of the birds because you can't hear it. Verse 5, so feeble will you be, just the normal bustle of everyday life on the streets will be a constant danger to you. You know, you'll be driving at 40 kilometres an hour on the freeway. And, you know, after a few minor accidents, you'll hand in your licence and give up driving for good because it's too scary. It'll be springtime. Verse 5, the time when the almond tree blossoms, but your sexual desire will no longer be stirred. And then you'll go to your eternal home. You'll die and be buried. And mourners will go about in the streets. Your passing will be marked with tears. This precious gift of life, verse 6, the silver cord, the golden bowl, this precious gift of life, this fragile vessel of your body will be shattered, severed, decay and return to dust, and your spirit return to God who gave it. The unity and integrity of your humanity, body and spirit, dissolves. The cycle of your life will come to an end. Now, the teacher holds before you a timeline for your life. The days of youth and vigour and joy, followed by the days of darkness and trouble and terror. He says, look at where you are. Consider where you are. And look where you're going. And given your situation, what should you do? What should you do? Well, the teacher's one key piece of advice is there in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in your youth. You know, some people think, you know, I'll put off becoming a Christian, I'll put off thinking about God until later in life. You know, that's an incredibly foolish thing to do. God says, this is the time, while you're young, to remember me. This is the time. If you're waiting for an auspicious time, it will not come. This is the time. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? How so? Well, as your Creator, God is the one who has given you every good gift. At present, in your youth, there are so many delightful and beautiful gifts from God for you to enjoy. As you age, many of those will start to fade. You know, consider what you're doing if you're not remembering your Creator in your youth. You are saying to God, even though you have given me so many sweet and pleasant things, I will not thank you for them. That is, you are training yourself in ingratitude. You are training yourself to be ungrateful. You are practicing and honing your ability at taking magnificent gifts from God without acknowledging the giver. Well, what do you think? Do you think it'll become easier when you get older? It won't be easier. It'll be harder. If you can't praise God now when you enjoy the fullness of his generosity in your youth, why would you start to praise him later when he begins to withdraw his hand as your body starts to fall apart? Won't you just increase in bitterness and resentment and despair? But there's another reason to remember your Creator in your youth. Because the good life can only be lived before your Creator. Now, there's a word here in this chapter and in Ecclesiastes, there's a word for two kinds of people. There's a word both for those who ignore God and for those who imagine God to be a miser. You know, for the hedonist, whose God is their stomach, who desires nothing but the pleasures of this world, there is a word. But there's also a word for the misery guts, for the wowser, for the self-professed martyr who imagines life is entirely wretched and must just be stoically endured. There's a word for both. You know, some people become so absorbed in the creation that they neglect the Creator. But others, wanting to worship the Creator, wrongly imagine that worshipping God means being miserable. Both make exactly the same mistake. They think God's a Scrooge, a miser, someone who wants to rob us of pleasure in life. But that's not just a mistake, it's a lie. It is, in fact, the first lie told by the devil to the woman in the garden, which he has been repeating ever since. See, if your life is only about the gift, not the giver, you're missing the point. But if your version of holiness means you'll never permit yourself to enjoy the gift, you're missing the point too. The gift is not better without the giver, and the giver is not more honoured if you despise the gift. Rather, enjoy life and remember your Creator. And you'll discover that the good life can only be lived before God. So See, God is good. When you doubt God's goodness, you neither appreciate his gifts nor obey his commands. But when you recognize God's goodness, you'll receive his gifts with thanksgiving and obey his commands gladly, because you know he wants what is best. You know the commands God has given, he's given for your good. Disobeying them doesn't lead to increased enjoyment of God's gifts, it just leads to misery. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But there's an even more important reason to remember your Creator now, and that is because of judgment. Because of judgment. Back at chapter 11, verse 9, "You who are young, be happy while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." God is going to bring into judgment the entire course of your life, including your youth. When you've long forgotten the thoughts and the words and the deeds of your youth, God remembers them. When the dark days come and this fleeting stage of life that you're enjoying now is a distant and fading memory, a full account of it is stored up in God's books. So remember your Creator, for you will answer to him. You know, you might wonder, if God is going to judge me, how can I enjoy life? But that's not the way to think. You know, if you think the only things you can enjoy in life are sinful, you're already captive to the devil. You've already been deluded by his lie and deception. God has given us good things to enjoy. And he will judge us for our use of them. He will judge all the godless, conceited, self-serving people who use the gift but ignore the giver. And he'll judge the ungrateful, bitter, self-righteous people who imagine God to be a harsh and cruel taskmaster. Now, this judgment is solemn news, but it's also good news. Because without judgment, everything is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 8. "Without judgment, old age and death are meaningless. Everything to come is meaningless." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10. "Without judgment, youth and vigour are meaningless." Whichever stage of life you're at, meaningless. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, "Without judgment, everything is meaningless." But judgment says life matters. Judgment says God cares, that God cares about you. Judgment says there's a purpose. Let's look at these last couple of verses of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." There is a life that is worth living, a life of fearing God and obeying him. This is the duty of all mankind. Literally, this is the whole of man. And, you know, translators and commentators here differ on whether they think, as NIV has it here, it's saying this applies to everyone, or whether what this means is this is everything. This is the most important thing. And really, it's both, isn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole of mankind. You know, this life, the life we live, is not opposed to enjoyment. The life of fearing God and keeping his commands is not opposed to enjoyment. It's actually the key to contentment and a true joy now. Because all of us will suffer. Every single one of us will suffer. You cannot avoid suffering in this life. It will come. But the joy of fellowship with God continues into old age, even when everything else fades. And in the end, this is what's going to matter in judgment, in the judgment. Now in your youth, remember your Creator, so that at the judgment you will be found among those who fear him. Now this is the end of our 5-week series from Ecclesiastes. It's been a realist's look at life under the sun to help us live well. But before I wrap up with a final comment from today's talk, I just want to place Ecclesiastes within the whole message of the Bible. Now, I've tried to do that in little ways on the way through, but let's place this book from the Old Testament within the whole message of the Bible. Ecclesiastes, and I suggested at the start of the series, it's like a broom that sweeps away our pretensions. Chapters 1 and 2, we saw that the pursuit of pleasure is futile. Chapter 3, we explored the frustration of life, that we have this sense of eternity, but we're bound by time. Chapter 4 to 6, we saw that how our striving is motivated by envy, but it's a ladder that leads nowhere. Chapters 7 to 10, we saw that our wisdom, even our wisdom is limited. It's constrained by reality. What God has made crooked, we cannot straighten. And now in chapters 11 and 12, we have this final word of comprehensive judgment in this book that sweeps away our pretensions. For we know that when God brings every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, none of us could stand. None of us have thanked God. None of us have glorified God. None of us have feared him and obeyed him, not as we ought, not as we should, not as is his due. That's the consistent message of the Bible. And of Ecclesiastes too, we saw that in chapter 7, that there's no one on earth who's righteous, no one who does what's right and never sins. As Ecclesiastes has consistently humbled us and forced us to look outside ourselves and toward God, it humbles us again in these final words in chapter 12. The reminder that every deed, including every hidden thing, will be brought into judgment. Because none of us can stand before the judgment seat of God. So once again, Ecclesiastes drives us outside of ourselves. It drives us toward the Lord Jesus, who alone lived a life of perfect obedience, to Jesus who willingly gave himself up into the darkest of days, dying on a cross under the storm of God's judgment, to Jesus who conquered death and rose bodily from the grave, and who by his Spirit will raise us also. You know, the same generous God who has given you all the gifts of youth has not ceased to give. He gave you his Son. He offers you forgiveness, the gift of his Spirit. And to all who trust him, he will give imperishable bodies, glorious bodies, in an inheritance in the new creation. If you're here today and you're still spurning God's good gifts, if you're listening in online and you're still spurning God's good gifts, let me urge you to turn to him and thank him. Trust him and praise him. For on the day of judgment, it'll only be well for those who have trusted in God's Son. But I want to close with one final word. Really, I mean, it's just reiterating what I've said, but an attempt to sum up, you know, what's the core message of Ecclesiastes? This book teaches us that the Christian life is neither flippant nor miserable. We are to approach life with both joy and seriousness, with gratitude and gravity. You know, Christians can sometimes be so overwhelmed by the seriousness of life that we forget to enjoy it. Or we can be so consumed with the pleasures of life that we neglect its magnitude. We need both joy and seriousness, gratitude and gravity. You see, now let's take an example. You could pick anyone from your life, but I'll pick one from my life. What do I do when I go and have a game of ultimate frisbee in the local competition? Can I enjoy it? On the one hand, how could I possibly enjoy it? Because on that occasion, there's, let's say there's 80 people gathered playing frisbee. Perhaps 70 of those 80 are not presently trusting Jesus. Now all of us, all of the 80 who can run around on a frisbee field, at least most of them, are in the fleeting days of youth. And yet for all of us, the cloud of old age is approaching. For some, it's much nearer than others. We're marching steadily towards our graves. And even more momentously, marching towards the judgment of God. How could I possibly enjoy playing frisbee with 70 people who are precipitously poised over the chasm of eternity? Now, isn't even something as trivial as playing frisbee a matter of the utmost gravity? Mustn't I do everything in my power, in my speech, in my life, to point these people toward the fear of God? I mean, there's a truth in that perspective, isn't there? A seriousness to life. On the other hand, life and youth and vigour and friendship and health and laughter are all good gifts of God. The generous Creator, the same generous Creator who will lavish his goodness on us for all eternity, has even now given us good things to enjoy as a foretaste. To find no joy in them. To be so weighed down by the seriousness of life that I can never smile. That doesn't honour God for his goodness. It dishonours him. In the end, the reason we live with seriousness is because there's a God who cares, and that means life matters. And the reason we live with joy is because there's a God who cares, and that means life is good. A good gift. And the two belong together perhaps more easily than we can imagine. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the talents. He talks of a master going on a journey and entrusting his servants with various amounts of money to invest, talents. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. Some use their talents, they use the gifts their master has given them wisely. And they multiply. They earn more talents. Talents are a sum of money, right? So in the parable. But they use it and they multiply. And for those who use their gifts wisely and they multiply, the master commends them. And these are his words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Both the one with 5 who earns 5 and the one with 2 who earns 2, they both receive the same word of commendation. The servant with 1 talent believes his master to be a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And fearing his master's meanness, he buries his talent in the ground and does not put it to use. The master calls this servant a wicked, lazy servant and casts him out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, excessive fear, doubt of God's goodness, leads to the kind of defensive living that buries your talents in the ground. and watches the clouds rather than sowing and scattering, rather than sowing seeds. But when you realise that although we don't know our future, although we can't control our future, when you realise there's a good God who does know our future and who does control our future, that frees us to act. It frees us to live. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. You know, goads like a wooden pole with a nail stuck into it that a shepherd would use to poke sheep to make them go where he wanted them to go. Well, these goads, the words of the wise, are given by one shepherd, God. This is a book given to guide us in life. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. But warn, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there's no end, and much study wearies the body. just remember, this is the verse, you know, actually preparing for your exams, much study wearies. Yes, I know. You know, I love bookshops. Like, I love just going into a bookshop and browsing through the shelves and flipping through books and reading the back covers and dreaming about what book I might read next. But, you know, I just kind of Googled online how many books are published each year, and it's very depressing. Over 2 million books are published every year. Over 2 million. Worldwide, there's a new book published every 15 seconds. All of that means, until we can read books matrix style and, you know, just get them plugged into our head and zoop, got it. Until we can do that, we're going to be less, and every year you're going to be less informed than the last, no matter how much study you do. You'll never know all the answers. There is a time for reading and searching out wisdom, and there's a time for getting on with life. Life is meant to be lived in joy, in gratitude, in seriousness. So go and live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life and the gift of youth and vigor and good health. For the measure in which each of us enjoys those things at present. We thank you for the opportunities you've put before us, for the gifts and talents you've given us. Please save us from being paralyzed by fear and uncertainty and indecisiveness. Lord, help us to trust you, to know you're in control, that you have our future in your hands, and although dark days may lay ahead, a bright and glorious future is in store for all who hope in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to give ourselves to life now, to enjoy your good gifts, to make decisions, to act, to throw ourselves into things, making full use of the life you've given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.